11. Luke 11. And verse 1 and 2, page 1196. Now it came to pass, as he was praying, that's the Lord Jesus, in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, I must confess my sin. I don't pray the Lord's Prayer every day. Is that strong language? I think it's not. Jesus said, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, Ten Commandments. He also said, when you pray, say. Wow. It really hit me. It's an explicit command. But I know some commands are probably not important, right? Wonder why he would say to us, when you pray, say. Now he also says in our text, Matthew 6, 9, page 1117, in this manner, therefore, pray. Different context. Jesus always recycled material, as any decent preacher will do. In this manner, therefore, pray. The context of Matthew 6 is he's delivering a teaching. And in that teaching he said, when you pray, pray like this. But in Luke, they caught him praying. And he said, when you pray, say. So we are both to pray this prayer when we pray, and we're to model our own prayers after it. So I want, in a very brief way, to expound the whole prayer for you today. And so our text is Matthew 6, 9, which we won't read beyond that at this point. Instead, we will pray. Let's pray. Lord, teach us the meaning of this prayer that you have commanded us to use as a model and actually to use and say when we pray. Help us, Lord. Help me, your unworthy, and Lord, in the way that competency is measured by you, your incompetent servant. Grant by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus would speak to each of us through this passage of Scripture with lasting change for the sake of Jesus who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I want to walk you through the Lord's Prayer because the Lord's Prayer teaches us how to pray. And the Lord's Prayer is the prayer we are to pray when we pray, adding our own petitions to it. When we pray it over and over and over again, not one after another, say the Lord's Prayer 10 times in a row. That's not what I'm talking about. But when we pray this prayer as part of our daily discipline of seeking the Lord, the words begin to get into our memory, and they begin to get into our heart, and we begin to learn how to pray effectively. I am convinced as a pastor that most Christians don't know how to pray. I really am. And what I mean is this, that if we really know how to pray, we will get things that we will never get otherwise. The Scripture tells us, you have not because you ask not. And then it says, you ask and receive not, because you ask with the wrong motives that you might consume it on your lust. Give me a third wife. No. I've been married long enough to know I need only one, and she's terrific. Now, I'm not going to go on. Sandy always gets bothered when I brag on her, so I won't do that. Don't worry, but I appreciate her. Give me a third car. Give me a boat. Give me a second home. Listen, I learned this. Somebody told me a joke years ago about a boat. What are the two happiest days in a man's life? The day he buys a boat and the day he sells it. I found that was true also of outdoor above ground pools. Particularly if you put them in a place that someone wants shade and it's got one of those trees that drops those little balls in there that are just the right size to go into the vacuum but not small enough to come out. Yep, I learned that too. Here's the basic truth of life. The more you own, the more owns you. Okay, so James tells us in James 4, you ask and receive not that you might consume it on your lusts. So the Lord's Prayer teaches us how to pray in order to see results. And I can tell you, as God began to teach me in the course of my life, I was an ordained minister before I learned how to pray. That may sound funny to you. I was an ordained minister. I'd been pastor of this church for a good 5 years before I really began to learn how to pray. Seriously. So the Lord's Prayer is designed to teach us how to pray. What I want to do very briefly, unusually briefly today, is to walk you through the prayer. Because I've preached on the various petitions before. I've taught on them on Wednesday nights, preached on them on Sunday. But let's just walk through the petitions. First, we begin with our Father in Heaven. And I think about that. I think about my own daddy. My daddy was far from perfect. But the thing that stands out in my mind about my daddy is this. In the summer of 1975, out of conviction from studying the Bible, I deliberately broke an ordination vow. Sounds odd, doesn't it? I deliberately broke an ordination vow. I had no idea exactly what would happen when I did it because I did it publicly. I wrote a letter about it. But as a result of that, I was fired. And I lived in a church-owned house. But I lost my salary, which was $6,000 a year. So I lost my $6,000 a year salary. And I was going to have to move out of the house. We had two little girls, and Sandy was pregnant. And when I told my daddy on the phone, my daddy, who at that time was retired, wrote a check out of his retirement for $6,000, roughly. Now, in 75, that was 4 years after President Nixon kicked the can down the street. We were economically in 71 kind of where we are now. But he kicked the can down the street by disconnecting the price of the dollar as the world's reserve currency from gold. And he made a bargain with Saudi Arabia. I will keep you in power over your people. I will guarantee your security. I will keep you in power over the vast majority of Saudi Arabians if you will keep your oil coming to us and sell oil using the dollar as the world's reserve currency. So it was an amazing event. It did result in immediate inflation. And Buddy immediately put on wage and price controls, which was like putting a lid on a pressure cooker. And as soon as it were pulled off, it just exploded. So I'm trying to think back. What would $6,000 in 75 be worth today? I'm guessing that it would be probably less than 60, but over $30,000. My father was concerned when he found out that I was $6,000 in debt, and that's in round figures, it rounded out to about that. He was concerned that I was that much in debt, and he was concerned that I had been only making $6,000 a year, and he was concerned that I was now unemployed. So he paid off all my debts. Now that's love. He was retired. That's love. And then he said, well, come move in with us, pregnant wife and two children. And I remember my father saying over the years, Lord sure knew what he was doing when he gave babies to young people. Well, we didn't move there. We moved here instead. And we've been here ever since. But then when I think about my Heavenly Father, Jesus tells me of earthly fathers, if you being evil, and that's what he says of my daddy. That's what he says of me. That's what he says of you. If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father? See, so when I pray, I have to always begin with a premise. When I get down on my face before God, it's like picking up the phone to my daddy and saying, Daddy, I done messed up. I done messed up badly. I should have never bought that new car. In fact, new cars are probably a terrible investment anyhow. I should have never bought that new car. I've done messed up, Daddy. Did he fuss at me? No, he cashed in $6,000 of his retirement and paid off my debt. So when I pray to God, that's who I'm praying to. I'm praying to somebody that loves me more than my daddy loved me. And I'm praying to somebody who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and also the 1,001st hill as well. And owns the wealth in all the mines of the earth. Doesn't that blow your mind when you begin to come to God that way? He doesn't scold us. He doesn't fuss at us. He will convict us when we're not doing right. But He loves us, our Heavenly Father. The first thing we pray for is that His name would be hallowed. What does that mean? Well, you have to remember something, a literary device called a synecdoche. What does that mean? It's when a small part represents a whole. When we pray God's name would be hallowed, we mean that all those things that are associated with God would be respected by us, by all the people of God, and respected throughout the whole world. That means that you would never hear people taking God's name in vain on radio or television or in movies or in songs. It means that people would respect the Bible. It means that people would respect the church. It means that people would respect gathering together on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people. It means that people would respect prayer. Not just in church, but in public schools, in hospitals, in businesses. The first thing we pray for is that God and all those ways by which He reveals Himself and makes Himself known and reaches out and touches people would be respected and honored. What's the second thing we pray? Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. You see, there is a prophecy in the Bible. In fact, it's not just a prophecy. It's the whole river of prophecy of a coming kingdom. You see, when Israel asked for a king, she spat in God's face. Did you know that? God's plan for Israel was to be a republic, a loose confederation of tribes. Do you remember, I happened to read it yesterday. Do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the children of Israel demanded that Samuel make them a king? And God's response was, Samuel, go ahead and do it. But warn them what they're getting when they get a king. When you get a strong central government, they're going to tax you and tax you and tax you. They're going to take over your life. They're going to take your children away from you, and they're going to send them off to die. Warn them, but then give them what they want. 1 Samuel 8. They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. And so kingship came. There never was a good king of Israel or Judah, not one single king. Oh, there's the ideal of David, but you want a man like David, right? Who, when you're out serving in a foreign country, seduces your wife, gets her pregnant, and then in order to cover up what was a capital crime under the law of God, sends a quiet message to your commander-in-chief and says, arrange for a battle in which he'll get trapped and killed. And don't let it bother you. You know, people die in battle every day. Isn't that the kind of person you want ruling over you, like King David or King Solomon? There's not a single solitary king of Israel or Judah that really passes the test of being a truly good and godly man. Look at the greatest king of all under whom they prospered, Solomon. He ends up as an apostate, drunken, lecherous fiend But God gave him enough sense at the end of his life to write down his follies. The wisest king in the world becomes an old fool, but God gave him enough insight that he writes at the end of his life, Ecclesiastes. But God says, I'm going to bring a king onto the scene of world history like none the world has ever seen. He will be perfect in all his ways. When he is king, then the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they will learn war no more when he is king. And that king is Jesus. And when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, we're praying for two things. Ultimately, we're praying for the return of Christ. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Isn't that the last prayer recorded in the Bible? Even so come, Lord Jesus. We're praying for the return of Christ. May he come. Because until Jesus comes, people are going to gas one another. They're going to behead one another. They're going to torture one another. They're going to engage in all manner of evil. And we will never stop it. We may restrict it. We may punish those who do it. But we will never stop war and the brutality of war until the king returns to earth, earth's rightful ruler. But we're praying for something else when we pray for the kingdom to come. We're praying for people to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of the terrible things that have happened in Egypt, when our country backed the election of the Muslim Brotherhood in power in Egypt, out of the terrible things that happened, God is raising up a people to his own name. My prayer for Syria, I can tell you that I have prayed more for Syria in the past several weeks than I have prayed in my whole life. And last Saturday, I prayed more intensely for Syria than I have prayed for any nation, including my own nation. It just was a day as I waited for my grandson to be born to sit in quietness and pray. And when I wasn't praying for my daughter in labor and my grandson to come, I was pleading with God to intervene in Syria. I'm praying for the kingdom to come. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Muslim Brotherhood began to be converted to Jesus Christ? Wouldn't it be wonderful if their offshoot of Al-Qaeda began to see mass conversions to Jesus Christ? Wouldn't it be wonderful if Dr. Assad, the British-trained ophthalmologist who is the head of that tyrannical, cruel regime, were converted to Jesus Christ and became a born-again, spirit-filled Christian? You say that's impossible. No. When I pray, Thy kingdom come, I'm praying for the conversion of the world. Because the Bible has promised that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And that's what I pray for when I pray Thy kingdom come. The next one is, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, verse 10. What does that mean? Well, first of all, turn with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Page 1343. This interesting verse says, Ephesians 1:11, In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So is God's will done on earth? Ephesians 1:11 says yes. Acts 17, Paul's address at the Areopagus in Athens says that God's will is done on earth. That God engineers the rise and fall of nations, their national boundaries, with one purpose in mind. That men and women and boys and girls might seek after God. When nations fall, when economic hard times come, when economies collapse, God, by His Holy Spirit, begins to draw men and women and children in an unprecedented way. Is God's will done on earth? Yes. The Bible tells us that. So what do we pray on page 117, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, what's done on earth doesn't line up with what God says pleases Him. God uses evil men and their evil purposes to accomplish His good purpose. You remember the story of Joseph, don't you? His jealous brothers betrayed him. Some of them wanted to kill him. Judah came up with the idea, we can make a profit on this deal. They sold him to the Ishmaelites, who sold him down into Egypt. While he's there, he obtains great favor from a man named Potiphar, who puts him in control of his whole house. And Mrs. Potiphar began to lust for him. And she tried to entrap him one way or another. And finally, when she was unable to get him, she grabbed his cloak and jerked it off of him and started screaming, "Rape! Rape!" And the man was thrown into prison. Yet there again, he was prospered. One day, the butler, and that's kind of the chief advisor, he also hands the cup to the king, but he was the chief advisor to the Pharaoh. The butler and the baker are both thrown into prison. They happen to be there with Joseph, and they've had a dream. They talk about their dreams. They were so vivid. And Joseph said, "Well, I can explain them to you." Explains the butler's dream. And then explains the baker's dream. And the dreams came true. And Joseph says to the butler, "Now when you're restored, please remember me." He said, I was stolen from the Hebrew people. I'm down here wrongly. Please remember me. Please put in a word for me." And he forgets. Until Pharaoh has a dream that no one is willing to tell him what it means. If they knew, no one could interpret it. Then the butler, holding the wine glass of Pharaoh, says, "Shah." It was South Egypt. No, it was. Says, "Now I remember my fault." And he tells him. And so they send for Joseph, who probably looked like he was in the Muslim Brotherhood because he had a full beard and all his hair was grown out. He looked really, really furry. And the Bible says that he shaved before he went in. So he shaved his beard completely off. Shaved his head. Washed up. Put on clean clothes. And he goes into Pharaoh. And Pharaoh makes him the grand vizier of Egypt. He's over the whole country. He administers things throughout the 7 years of plenty. And then 7 years of famine come. And 2 years into that famine, Joseph's brothers come. And Joseph reveals himself to them. Those rats, those rascals, what they had done to him. You know what people always do. They will always accuse you of what they themselves would do. Did you ever know that? Somebody will accuse you of something. You look at a person a funny way and they think that man's trying to do something. They're just projecting their own wickedness onto you. Think about it. They're just projecting their own wickedness onto you. Those brothers are sitting there saying, "Oh man, oh, if I were in Joseph's shoes, whoo-wee, man, I'd have his guts for garters." Well, maybe not. But anyhow, I'd really stick it to him. He would suffer. He would suffer a long, slow death. But you know what Joseph said to him later after Daddy died? He said, "As for you, you meant evil, but God meant it for good." But you understand that God's will on earth includes evil. He's not the author of sin. He doesn't tempt anyone with sin. But God ordains a lot of evil for your good. Does that seem strange? In other words, God's will is done on earth, but it includes lecherous wives of Potiphar, jealous brothers. It includes forgetful butlers. It includes all manner of activities by the miscreants of this world. But God is working all things together for good to those who love you, those who love Him. Now here's what this amazing petition is about. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, all things do not work together for good, in the sense of evil working for good. There is no evil in heaven. There is no war in heaven. There is no rape in heaven. There is no murder in heaven. There is no jealousy in heaven. There is no disease or death in heaven. And what you're praying in that petition is, "Lord, I want the same standard of holiness, godliness, and morality with the same delight in pleasing you that your angels have in doing your will in heaven for men and women and boys and girls to have on earth." See, God's will is always done on earth. And God's will is always done in heaven. But God's will is not always done on earth as it is in heaven. You see what I'm trying to say? So we're praying that men and women would delight in doing the will of God, in reading the Scriptures, in lining up how they think, how they speak, how they act according to the precepts of Scripture. And then he says what? Then he finally gets to your needs. Verse 11. So you start with the majesty of God. You move on to the coming of the kingdom. You come on to the will of God being done on earth in the same way that it's done in heaven. And then you come to your needs. Now, how would you like to be on bread and water? Anybody here want to be on bread and water the rest of your life? What is this? This is called a synecdoche. What is that? That's basically a transliteration of a Greek phrase. And it simply means a part for a whole. He doesn't just mean bread. He means you can have some hummus as well and some baba ganoush as well. You can put a little tabbouleh on it, okay? So, and he also means that you can have some shawarma, and you can even have fried chicken with it. I love that. This little boy was raised with fried chicken. And that lady that died and left me the money to put that huge down payment on that house and make it affordable, she ate fried chicken all the time and lived to be 102 and a half. So put that in your pipe and smoke it. Nope, she never smoked. Okay. Give us this day our daily bread. What's he saying? He's saying, what do you need for your body? What do you need for your body? Need clothes? That's in the bread as well. You need some milk to go along with that bread? That's in the bread as well. Do you need a roof over your head? That's in the bread as well. In a modern society, you need an automobile that's dependable to get you to work? Well, that's in the bread and well as well. In other words, what are your needs? Not your luxury desires. What are your needs? When you ask God for your needs, dear ones, listen, it's like when I picked up the phone and called Daddy. Daddy, I done messed up. I done messed up, Daddy. I did try to use good grammar. I done messed up. I done messed up bad. And God wants to do good. So God wants to meet your needs. He does. I mean, if I could get one point across, it's this. God really wants to meet your needs. And you don't have them because you don't ask for them. How about health? Does God want you to be healthy? Yes. Does God want you to be wealthy? As God defines it, yes. What is wealth according to God? It's to have enough money to pay your bills, put a roof over your head, clothes on your back, and food in your stomach for you and those who are dependent on you, and to have enough left over to give away to those who are in need. That's wealth. That's real wealth. How about health? Does God promise that you'll never have a headache? No, He doesn't promise you that. But God promises you enough physical health to do what He's called you to do. That doesn't mean it's always easy to get up in the morning. I can tell you last Sunday morning was one of the hardest times ever was for me to get up in the morning. I didn't get home till just before 4 in the morning and didn't go to sleep until 4:13 because that's when I saw the clock. And I closed my eyes and I was out like a light. And I woke up at 7:30 and it was hard. When I woke up, oh my, it was hard. It was hard to get up. It was hard. But I have a calling on my life. Until my calling is over and I sing, I'll fly away. I've got a job to do. So God's promised me enough health. Will I never know a Job-like experience? No. Sometimes the fine print in the contract, the contract's Proverbs, fine print's Job, I'm going to experience some negativity. Now it goes on from that verse 12. Notice about one more thing in that 11th verse. He doesn't want you to always have a whole lot of food stored up. What he's asking you to ask for is that every day you get what you need. Every day you get what you need. You've got to depend on God every day. There's nothing wrong with storing up food, but every day. Then he says, verse 12. It's interesting to me. I guess if I were writing the Lord's Prayer, I'd put this first. Why is this so late in the game here? Verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debters. Because I'm going to tell you, you've got to start with the love of God before you ever deal with sin. I want to put it the other way around, don't you? I got to deal with my sin before I ever deal with the holy God. No, God says, know who I am. Know my majesty. Get in line with my purpose. Pray for my will to be done. And pray for your own needs to be done. And then remember that you don't measure up the way you ought to. And I like what he says. Forget that silly Revised Standard Version translation. The King James and the New King James translate it accurately and literally. It's debts. That's what he said. He didn't say, forgive us our trespasses. He said, forgive us our debts. Now, I'll pray when I'm with other Christians and they pray that way. It's a paraphrase. But what he said is debts. What does that mean? It means you're asking God to release you from your obligations just as you're willing to release other people from theirs. What? Are you kidding me? We're praying for God to release us from our obligations as we're willing to release others? Yes. And here's the real kicker. When you sin, you incurred a debt. You incurred an obligation. And it takes the blood and righteousness of Jesus to cancel out that debt. That's why I never pray a prayer in close in your name. What does that mean? It's just silly. I need somebody to stand between God and me. Somebody who will cover my debt. Somebody who will cover my obligation and debt. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I always pray in Jesus' name. Because He died to cancel out my debt. And His righteousness puts into my account inexhaustible riches. So I pray, Lord, release me of my obligations, even as I release those who are obligated to me. And then I move into the last two in verse 13. Do not lead us into temptation. You remember when Jesus was baptized with water? He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit led him into the wilderness where he'd be tempted by the devil. You remember that? Check it out, Matthew 4. Luke 4. Think about it. Lord, please don't deal with me like you did with Jesus. Lord, don't let me be led in a place where I'm going to be tempted. Because I'm weak. Lead me not into temptation. You know, people say, I want to be a martyr. I don't want to be a martyr. I don't. I don't have a great tolerance of pain. I don't want to be a martyr. Don't lead me into a place where I'm called upon to suffer for my faith. But if you do, okay, I submit to your will. See what I'm saying? Don't let me be tempted like that. Deliver me from evil. I like the translation because I think that's how it should be understood. Deliver us from the evil one. Let me tell you something. You ever watched a cat play with a lizard? Dogs are not nearly as sadistic as cats are. I mean, seriously, that's true. I like the cats that we have, but they're sadistic. Let me tell you, there's nothing in the world more sadistic than the evil one. He knows how to punch your buttons and get you to dance to his tune. And you know what? You do not have the power to resist him. On earth is not his equal, but one there is who has the power. And you're begging God, deliver me from the power of the devil. He's the only one that can. Why do you not have victory in your life over sin? Maybe you're here and you've got a drinking problem. And you've tried and you've cried in your beer. And you keep going back to it just like a dog returns to his vomit. That's right out of the Bible too. 2 Peter 2. You just keep going back to it. Drug use, sexual sin, pride, lying, stealing. Why? Because you don't have the power to stop that stuff. You've got to have supernatural power to break the power of the devil. And so when you pray the Lord's Prayer, you say, Lord, kick the devil really hard and make him leave me alone. Deliver me from him. Rescue me from him. And then he ends with this wonderful ascription of glory. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It's separate from the Lord's Prayer. That's why in some churches, it's not prayed at the moment when we pray the Lord's Prayer, but at the very end. And it just says this. It's kind of like you saying, Lord, if you deliver this sister from cancer, we will be careful to give you the praise and glory and honor. It's kind of like saying that, except it's saying it a little better because you and I forget to do that sometimes, don't we? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.